There's a phrase that we use around our church, and we have for the last 10 and a half, 11 years, that we tell each other that we live by the same gospel by which we're saved. That we come to Christ with nothing. We're depending upon His sovereign work in Jesus Christ. We're coming to Him based on His work, and He promises to forgive the sin of those who turn to Him in repentance and true faith. And so, many times Christianity tends to think of that gospel and put it up on the shelf, and they live their life as if that gospel is still not important. It was important when we came to Christ, but it's not necessarily the driving force of our life every day. And we want to remind ourselves that the gospel that is given to us in the Scripture, the work of Christ applied to God's people through repentance and faith by His grace alone, that gospel is what drives us every single day. It's how we think about the world. It's how we fight our own sin. It's how we pursue righteousness. It's how we do everything in our life. And if we separate our daily life from the gospel, then we will be working out of our flesh. We will be working out of our own merits, not the merits of Christ. Now, many times we see in the Scriptures this fairly clearly, where we talk about the indicative and the imperative. The indicative, those statements that are true, they're statements that are based on God's word that He says are true. And the imperatives are the commands. So the indicatives and the imperatives. We cannot obey the commands, the imperatives, without understanding fully and applying the indicatives. What God has said about Himself, what He said about the world, what He said about us, what He said about the work of Christ. We flow from the indicatives to the imperatives. It not only gives us the ability to obey the Word of God, it gives us the joy that comes from obeying the Word of God. It gives us the full understanding of the obedience that is in front of us and what that means for God and His glory and what that means for us. Now, we're coming into a new year, and maybe you are one who makes New Year's resolutions. For 10 years, I've told you not to make New Year's resolutions, but maybe you do. I mean, there's nothing really wrong with that, right? But should Christians wait till the first week of January, the first day of January, to do what we know is right? Should we wait till the 1st of January to stop doing what we know is wrong? Should we wait till the 1st of January to make those adjustments in our life? I submit to you that every day is New Year's Day for the Christian. Because every day we wake up and the gospel is in our mind, it's in the forefront of our mind, and it guides what decisions we make. And if we need to readjust our path, if we need to readjust our passions and readjust what we do it every day according to the Scriptures. Now, if you don't do that, then today, the closest we're going to get to January 1st, I think, for me, is the day to do that. But this is a regular reminder for us, and sometimes Scripture passages are so clear that we really have to have the lights off not to understand them, in the indicative and the imperative. And what we have before us today is one of the clearest passages that gives us, since God has done this, then we must do this. Since God has accomplished this, then let us, His people, His children, be about the business of doing this. It's one of the clearer examples that give us the understanding of the truth that the imperatives flow from the indicatives. It's out of our power to accomplish the commands if we haven't fully received and applied what God has already done. Now, several years ago, Buster helpfully reminded us how it gave us a great way to remember Hebrews 10, 19, beginning in verse 19 and continuing through verse 25, when he said that these verses contain 2 cents and a bunch of lettuce. Do you remember that? When Buster preached for us one time and he said, if you remember this, 2 cents and a bunch of lettuce, then you will find the guidance for the passage before us. So turn to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, and let me just show you why that's important for us. Hebrews 10, I'm just going to look at the context here first before we jump into it and read the passage. But if you look at verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, Then the first words you see are, therefore, brothers, since we have, if you jump down to verse 21, and since we have, there's our two senses. Then you look at verse 23 and 24 and 20 or 22, 23 and 24. Let us. Do you see how clear that is? Since these things are true, and we'll get to that in a minute, then let us, the command, let us be in, it's not a suggestion here. This is, it's not just saying, why don't you consider doing this? It is that we are to do this. And they're based on the indicative. So as we go through our passage this morning, remember not to separate them. Everything we're going to find in the scripture that we must do today is fueled by what Christ has already done. Can we agree with that? Everything that we're going to find in our scripture today that we're commanded to do, it's fueled by what Christ has already done. And we've learned that in great detail in the book of Hebrews. Let's stand together as I read these verses. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we could add there, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. So this is the first time we've been in Hebrews for several weeks. We took a break for several different reasons, sermons leading up to Christmas and other reasons. And my original plan was to go back and review what we have learned all the way up till now. But as I really started preparing this sermon, I realized we didn't need to do that because this text does it for us. This text reminds us where we have been. It draws our mind back to all kinds of different places that we have been. And especially starting it back in chapter 4, the passage that we just read, beginning in verse 14 that we just read together, back in chapter 4, verse 14, the theme of Hebrews shifted to Christ as our great high priest. And so it shifts to that with some wording that we find here. There are at least 8, maybe 9 parallels between those 3 verses we read earlier today and the verses that are before us now. We call that an inclusio. A different way to think of it is bookends. If you line a bunch of books on a shelf and you put a bookend here and a bookend there, everything in between those bookends are the books that you intend to be there. And if we think of Scripture that way, the inclusio, this is taking our hermeneutical principles and just applying them, right? The art and science of biblical interpretation. We're saying we want to look at the context. And when we look at the context, we look for repeated words or phrases and things like that. And so when we go back to chapter 4, verse 14, that turning point, we see many similar words and phrases. And here's what we know. Beginning in 4:14, we begin the exposition of all of what we're commanded to do, of drawing near and trusting in Christ and all of the things that we will see tied together. Now here at the end of it, now we're going to apply them. He has told us this is what we need to do. Then he's explained what Christ has done to accomplish all of that. And now he's reminding us what he's done and setting us forward at the beginning of this, the last part of the book, where he fills it up with a bunch of application and commands for us to consider. So in these verses, I made the outline today just simply by the indicatives and the imperatives. In Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, we are shown a classic example of the two fundamental aspects of biblical obedience, commands and indicatives. Commands to obey are based on indicative truths, and indicative truths fuel our obedience to commands. We could have outlined it many different ways, but I really want us to see this principle because it carries through all of Scripture. Everywhere in Scripture we're commanded to do something, we are reminded of the work of Christ that requires us and equips us and fuels us to accomplish the obedience to those commands. So first of all, commands to obey are based on indicative truths. And this is where we just have the two senses. First, since we have confidence to enter into God's presence, look at verse 19. Therefore. Now every time we see a therefore, what are we supposed to do? See what it's there for. So we could go back just a few verses, or we could go back to the beginning of Hebrews, and this is a pretty pregnant therefore. It at least goes back to chapter 8, verse 1, and I think it goes back to 4:14, specifically this section. But it's really all of Hebrews starting to be applied for us. Therefore, based on what we've been looking at in Hebrews for months now, therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, brothers, now that tells us something important, doesn't it? When we see the word brothers in Scripture, often it's brothers and sisters. It's the word brothers because it ties us in to the fatherhood of God and us being brothers with Christ Jesus that the Scripture uses. But it's not excluding women. It's meaning brothers and sisters. And when it says brothers, it's meaning children of God. And so that's why I added in sisters there, because it's all inclusive for us. Therefore, brothers and sisters. Now, who are brothers and sisters to the writer of Hebrews? Those who are professing to be Christians, right? So we automatically have a fence put around the audience. If you are a brother and a sister, or a sister, and you are trusting in Christ, and remember what the author of Hebrews, his point is for this group of Hebrews that are tempted to go back to the law, back to the old covenant. They're tempted to go back because of persecution, because it's easier. Maybe they've lost friends and family. Maybe their businesses have come under attack, and they're tempted to go back to the old covenant. And the writer of Hebrews has gone to great lengths to explain to us why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. The old covenant served its purpose, but the new covenant is better. It has a better high priest. It has a better offering. It has a better offerer. It has better promises. He has taught us all of that in Hebrews. So those who are clinging to this new covenant in Christ, they're the brothers and sisters he writes. Therefore, those of us who claim Christ, that's what we can say here. Now he begins the indicative. Since. So this is a fact that's already established, right? He's reminding us of something that's already established. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So confidence has been a theme in Hebrews as well. We have confidence to enter the holy places. Now, in the Old Testament, what brought the confidence for people to enter into the holy place? What brought the confidence was the offering, yes? And the high priest who brought it. And the high priest could only enter into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And he went in on behalf of the people, and there was a certain regimen he had to go through with certain offerings he had to bring. The confidence was given when God received the offering. Now, we're being told that we already have confidence. Do you remember what was said in chapter 4, what we just read? Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So then it was the way we entered with confidence. Here, when we see confidence, we're reminded that we have confidence. And what is the confidence for us? Look at the text right there in 19. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus, there's our confidence. Jesus has gone before us. He has offered himself, the once for all sacrifice for sin. He shed his blood. Now, in the Old Testament writing and in Hebrews, what we see, when we hear the blood of something, we're hearing it's death, right? That's what it's reminding us of, that Christ died for us. That gives us confidence to enter into the holy places. Now, in Hebrews, what is the holy place? We need to remind ourselves of these key truths of what we've already learned. The holy place is not a physical temple anymore, right? The holy place is in the presence of God. Being in the holy place means we are in the presence of God. That's what he went to, the writer went to great lengths to have us understand, that it is entrance into the presence of God. So when we have confidence to enter the holy place, we're being told that because of the blood of Christ, we have confidence to enter into the presence of the Almighty Living God. But look what else it says about this confidence. Verse 20. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. So this way is a new and living way. This new, the word for new is the only time this is used in the New Testament, this Greek word for new. And it has the idea of something that's not been known before. It's a new way. It's not just a new way of looking things. It's a way that we haven't known before. So we've learned about this some already, haven't we? Just flip back to chapter 9. I want you to flip back here because we're going to go between 9 and 10, just a few verses in chapter 9, because all of the truths that we learned there are supposed here. So if you look in chapter 9, look at verse 8. Well, let me put the by this in context. Look at verse 6 of chapter 9. These preparations, having thus been made, that is the preparations in the old covenant for the offerings and the priest. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So the old way now has been replaced by the new. And this new way is Jesus. Remember, he traveled through the heavens to do what he did when he lived this perfect life and died on the cross and ascended to the right hand of the Father. The Hebrews tells us, uses the phrase that he traveled through the heavens. So that is this new way. But look what it says in verse 20 of chapter 10. Turn back there. It's a new and living way. Now in the old covenant, everything's dead, right? I mean, everything that comes to bring life requires the death of something else. If you want to come into the presence of God, it requires the blood to be shed of certain animals in the way God said to do it in order for you to do that. But this is the living way because Christ, the grave did not hold our Savior. He died, but he rose again, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father. So this is a new and living way that the blood, that his death provided, and we're having the confidence to enter into this new way, that he opened for us, verse 20, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now, sometimes we read that, and there sometimes people will say, well, that means Jesus' body is the same as the curtain that was in the holy place, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. I don't think we should be thinking quite like that. What was the purpose of that curtain? The purpose of that curtain in the old covenant was to keep people out, right? The only bidding through that curtain was the high priest once a year. So that curtain was a barrier for the sinful people to be separated from a holy God because they would die if they didn't approach properly. And God said the proper way was the high priest once a year, just like we were reminded in chapter 9. So when we see this, and by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is his flesh, that curtain is no longer there. Do you remember what happened after the resurrection of Christ? It was rent, right? Rent from top to bottom, torn in half. The barrier was now lifted. So now, this is through his flesh. This is through the offering that Jesus, remember, Hebrews has told us that he came to earth as the God-man in order to identify with his people. right? Chapter 2, we learned that. He came to identify with his people and identify fully, being born of a virgin and dying just like everyone else does. But he did not die because of his sin. He died for the forgiveness of our sins. So he comes, and it's through his flesh, his incarnation, his death that is he's now alive, that opens up. Now we don't have the curtain. We enter through Christ. No man comes to the Father but through the Son, through Christ. So this is what we're being reminded of here. This is a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So we're being reminded of many truths that we've already seen in Hebrews, but we are the thing we need to remember is we have confidence to enter into his presence. And that confidence is based solely on the finished work of Christ and his exalted rule and reign now bidding us to come. And that's an indicative. It's already been done. Christ has already accomplished it, so it has an effect in our life. And so we have the confidence to enter into the holy places. So we have the confidence to enter in to worship with our God. We don't have to have a sacrifice because Christ has offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice. We don't need to have any other thing except the blood of Christ for us to enter into worship. Now, this is a privilege, is it not? It's clearly a command. It's clearly, not here, but it's a command throughout Scripture to worship our God, to come into his presence, to pray, to lift praises to him. You can't read a psalm without the psalmist turning to worship of the one true God. Now, we enter into that worship by the blood of Christ. So let me ask you, are you forsaking that in your own personal life? We'll get to corporate worship in a minute, but are you forsaking that? Are you taking this confidence and applying it by coming into the presence of God on a regular basis through prayers and worship and being and sitting in his presence to worship the one who has spiritually created you and physically created you? Because we are to have confidence. It's to bolster us to do that. Now, how many of you have trouble praying? It can be difficult at times, can't it? You ever sit down to pray and within about 30 seconds you're thinking about your to-do list for the day? I never do that. Only once a day at least, but I mean, it's so distracting our life is, isn't it? But we have the confidence to enter into the holy place and sit at our Creator's feet. What joy that should bring to us. What passion that should bring to us to overcome the distractions of the world, to sit at our Savior's feet. Because the way in never closes. His mercy seat is always open. We just sang that and reminded that ourselves of that. Well, we enter by Jesus' blood. We enter through a new and living way. But we also have another sense, beginning in verse 21, don't we? And since we have a great high priest, now you may have a version that has that in italics or something, because the word since is not in the Greek text here. It's brought in from verse 19. The and connects them both to the since. So if you have, I think the New American Standard would probably have an italics in there saying that it's not in the original Greek. That's okay. Greek does this all the time where we take the meaning, that we take a word and bring it into another verse because it's presupposed that we would. So when we get to verse 21, and since we move from since we have confidence to since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now, do you remember we've heard that terminology before? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Remember where Jesus and his work is being compared to Moses and his work? And Moses is said to be a faithful steward in the house of God, a faithful servant in the house of God. But Jesus, and that's good, right? Moses is not bad. Moses is good. He did exactly what God commanded him. He was a faithful servant in God's house. But Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus is better because he is the faithful servant. He's the Son, according to Hebrews, right? So he is the faithful servant over God's house. So we're bringing that thought process from chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We're being reminded of it. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, our two senses are brought to us this new and living way by the blood of Jesus and the great high priest over the house of God. Now, that is a few words to summarize the entire book of Hebrews so far, isn't it? Jesus is our great high priest. He is better. He is the better covenant maker. He's inaugurated a better covenant. He has offered the better sacrifice. He is the better sacrificer. He is better in all ways. So this little second sentence, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, reminds us of everything we've been told in the entire book of Hebrews of where what God has accomplished through his son, Jesus Christ. And he's spoken by him fully and finally in these last days. So that's a lot of foundation for us to take in, isn't it? But that is the foundation. Those are the indicatives. The indicatives are we have confidence to enter and we have a great high priest that brings us that confidence. Now, we need to move to the commands. The imperatives, if you will, the commands. Indicative truths fuel our obedience to commands. So the first one we see in verse 22 is, let us, this will be the first of our three let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So the command flows from, we have confidence to enter, and since we have confidence to enter, we must draw near. But there are qualifications on our drawing near, aren't there? Look at verse 22. We are drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's the means. That's how we're coming to him. That's our mode, so to speak, of coming to him. We have a true heart. Now, this word true, it's not really true as opposed to false, but it's true in the sense of sincere, genuine, with a straight heart, no crookedness. Now, that's only granted to us by Christ. Now, remember, what happens in the new covenant? What happens with our hearts? Hebrews reminds us that the word is written on our hearts, right? The law is written on our hearts. We see another passage of the new covenant that's not quoted in Hebrews that tells us that our heart of stone that is cold and dead in the new covenant when we come to Christ is now a heart of flesh. Which it doesn't mean flesh in the negative sense. It means flesh in the live sense. Beating, passionate, blood flowing through it. So our true hearts are purchased in that new covenant. And that's how we are entering. So let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, faith has been prominent in Hebrews so far, but it's about to get more prominent in the next chapter, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith. We're going to say, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, and have all of these examples of Old Testament saints who did what they did by faith in the Word of God. So we're being prepared for what we are going to see in chapter 11. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So that full assurance tells us that we don't have to doubt it, right? Saving faith is granted by God. You hear that, right? Saving faith is granted by God. We don't conjure up saving faith. Faith that saves is faith that's given as a gift from God. Otherwise, we would be able to boast about our salvation, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. So we are entering in with a true heart, with a full assurance of faith. Now look at what else. Now this is another sort of indicative here, isn't it? It's a statement of how we are entering. We are entering with our hearts sprinkled clean, or having been sprinkled clean would capture it well. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We've already learned, let's turn back to chapter 9 and just remind ourselves of what we learned just in this small place. Verse 9, Hebrews 9:9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. You remember studying that? It's an external covenant. Now, God knows the hearts of his people, but he set up the external way to show that. But they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Let's keep reading. But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. When is the time of reformation? Verse 11. But when Christ came, there's our time of reformation. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For, follow this logic, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person's with what? The ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see the distinction in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? All through Hebrews, we have had all this sacrificial language, and we need to hear these verses here, chapter 10, that we're looking at in verse 22, with that same sacrificial language in our mind. So when we turn back to 10:22, we are entering with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The Old Covenant couldn't do that. The blood of Christ can. And our bodies washed with pure water. The Old Covenant just did the external, but now we have the internal being shown as working itself out in our lives. And it's pure water. It's not the ashes of a heifer in the water of the Old Covenant. It is the pure blood of Christ that cleanses us externally. Now, what does that mean for us? Many commentators take this last phrase to mean refer to baptism, and I just don't think it does. I don't think it, because if it does, then that means that until we're baptized, we can't enter into the presence of God. And that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that we enter into the presence of God when we're saved by grace through faith, right? Now, we could be baptized later, but we are still saved. The baptism does not save us. 1 Peter 1 makes sure that we understand that, But I think what he is talking about here is if your heart is cleansed, there will be an external noticing of that. And that's what we learned in chapter 9, right? Unto good works. When our hearts are right before the Lord, then what exudes out of us is good works. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2 as well, right? We see Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that tell us about salvation through grace. But then verse 10 tells us that we are saved unto good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. It is a mark of a believer, and that's what this is coming, or what it's revealing to us. It is revealing to us that when we draw near to God and we do it because of what God has done, then what we will see in our lives is working out in service, working out in love, working out in the way we interact in a lost and dying world, working out in the way we raise our family, working out in the way we live our own life and crucify our own sin, in the way we vote, in the way we enter into the world. All of that will be affected because our hearts have been changed. And that is what he is bringing to us. So the drawing near to God, yes, it allows us to come into his presence and worship. But it also means if we are capable of coming into the presence of God, that we are going to have an outworking of good works in our life. But not only let us draw near to God. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 23, let us, our second imperative, hold fast. Okay, so not letting go of. Hebrews has been clear for us that this is something we need to do. We need to hold fast to our confession. We saw this in chapter 3 when we look back in chapter 3, preparing ourselves for the argument about entering our rest as it unfolded in chapter 4. Let me find my right verse here and I will read it for us. Chapter 3, verse 6 in the Moses and Jesus comparison that prepares us for the rest, the long dialogue on entering our rest. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So there it's an if. If you want to be considered, the writer says, a son, you want to be considered part of his house, then you must hold fast to our confidence. You must hold fast to our hope. He says it this way in verse 14 of chapter 3. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, what would give a believer's original confidence? When we come to Christ, what are we trusting in? We're trusting in the blood of Christ. That's our original confidence, and we need to hold fast to that. We're not going to turn away and start putting our trust in other things. We trust in Christ, and we trust in Christ alone. We've already read 4:14. I won't go back and read that again. But this is a holding fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. The confession of our hope. Why doesn't he say the confession of Christ's blood? The confession of Christ's work, the confession of Jesus. What he's reminding us of is you have hope because of what Christ has done. And so you're holding fast to that in a world that does not have hope. You're holding fast to that in the world that wants to take you and put you on a different path of trust, a different path of hope. And we're living in this situation right now, right? How many people in our world, their hope is being shattered one way or the other by an election of a public official? An election that God is in charge of. And I don't care who you voted for. Should our hope be shattered because of who gets elected? How can that possibly be? We should be worshiping the president. Whichever one takes office, that's who we should worship. But we are holding fast to our hope. Look what it says. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. This word without wavering is a wonderful word. It has to do with something being perpendicular and not inclining to the right or to the left. It has to do with being a straight line with no turns or curves in it. That's how we are to be. We are to be on a straight line, a beeline path through and to the work of Christ and what he has accomplished. And that should mark everything that we do. It should mark everything that we say. It should mark every decision that we make. Why? For he, verse 23, who promised is faithful. So it doesn't depend on us. What we are hoping in is a promise from God. We already dealt with that promise earlier. Remember where God made the promise and he set up witnesses for us so that and he gave examples for us so that we would be sure that he was the God that we were trusting in, that he was faithful. You remember how Lamentations 3, 22 through 24 instruct us? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is faithful, so we hope in him. And we do that in an unwavering way. Now, let me ask you, how does this fuel your obedience, knowing the truth of the senses and seeing what's qualified in the command? Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Do you know that every day you wake up to new blessings, new mercies from the Lord? You are every day mercied by God in a new way. Every day. And in the Hebrew, the word there means, it means new and never experienced before. It's not like God recycles his mercy from the last month or the last year or yesterday. He gives you new mercies every single day. So just think with me for a moment. How many days have you been alive? How many days have you been alive and a believer? That's how many days you have been mercied in a brand new way by your God, because he is faithful. So when we are told to hold fast to our confession of hope, every day we get more fuel for that, don't we? Every day we look and we see the mercies of God that come to us. And too many times what we see is the places we're discouraged, the places we're angry, the places we've been dissed by somebody, the places that, well, we don't like this, or we don't like that, or we don't like her, or we don't like him, or I don't like this situation. When every day God's mercies are there, new to us, to fuel our obedience to the command that we hold fast to the confession of our hope. And this is what's going to set the church apart from the world in the coming days. It always does, but there are seasons in certain countries and in the world that God gives his believers the opportunity to shine brighter because the world looks darker. We're going to get up every day with new mercies from God. And we're commanded, because of the work of Christ, because of the shed blood of Jesus, to not waver to the right or to the left. To not move from our perpendicular or our straight line position. And we have all the fuel to do it. And what it brings for us is joy because we focus on the mercies that God gives us every single day. I figured up my mercies. I think it's like 22,000 different mercies for me because I'm old. Some of you are older. You just have more mercies, more brand new mercies. You've been mercied more times. And those of you who are younger, you look what you have to look forward to, that every day that you live, you are mercied again by God, and it is fuel for you not to waver in your confession of your hope, not to be caught up in the thinking of the world, the wisdom of the world, the ways of the world, anything that goes on. We stay fast the way before us. Well, let's look at the third lettuce. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. Look at verse 24. And let us consider. Now, sometimes when we use the word consider, it's like, well, I'll just figure out whether I want to do that or not, right? It's kind of ambiguous. There's no ambiguity in this world. Give it thought. Give it deep consideration. It's not consideration of whether you should do it. It's considering what? Let us consider how. The if is settled, right? We are to do this. What we're to consider is how, and we're to give it deep thought. We're to ponder upon it. We're to keep our eyes open for everything around us, how to stir up one another, stir up one another. Now, this word could be used in the positive or negative way. You ever seen somebody, I'm sure you've never done this, you ever seen somebody stir up an argument and they just stir it up? Or they jump in with that phrase or that word that they know everybody in the group is going to come against and it's going to stir. It can be used in that way, divisiveness, but it can also be used positively. But you see the passion in the word? We're to be actively pondering and looking out for and considering how to stir the pot to the good. That's what we're to be doing. Let us consider how to stir up one another. Now, we've gone through a sermon series several years ago on the one another's of Scripture. This is one of them. The one another's of Scripture tell us how we are to interact with each other in the body. Let us consider how to stir up one another. What are we stirring each other up to? Love and good works. Love and good works. Now, we've already been told that the audience of the Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. So even the people of the Hebrews who were tempted to be going back to the old ways, the writer says, you are doing this now. You are already working and stirring people up. And this is what we are commanded to do as believers. To give great thought to how to stir the pot so that each other, all of us, are pursuing love and good works. I'm just going to turn to one passage here in Galatians. There's other passages we could go to, but I don't want to take the time to do that. Galatians 5:13 says this, For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. We also remember this great introduction into the Thessalonian correspondence. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father. Listen to what Paul remembers about the Thessalonians. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great commendation for a people of God? That's what the writer of Hebrews is all wrapping all up together for us, that we should be like the Philippian church was known for. We are to stir one another up to love and good works. We can look at other passages, but I want you to keep looking in verse 25. It tells us what to do. We're to stir up to love and good works, but it also tells us what not to do in verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing. Not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing. Now, here's what I've heard from people on this. It doesn't say we have to come to public worship. It just says we have to meet together. I don't really need to come and gather in public worship. That's a pretty lame excuse. Because what this word is telling us is to gather with the saints. And the primary way that the saints gather is in corporate worship, like this. There are other ways that we worship, and that would all be included in this. It would all be included in this command that we are to regularly gather with the saints with a purpose in our mind and not neglect it. And even in the time of the Hebrews, there were some who were already in the habit of doing such a thing. How easy does that habit form? Really, thank you, Michael. Really easy. It's very easy to get in the habit of not coming. I mean, man, I'm pretty good, but you guys are pretty messy, right? It's pretty messy to come. I mean, I got to hear about all your problems. I got to hear about all your struggles. I got to hear all the places that your life is better than mine. That is joyful for us because we bear each other's burdens. We together in unity. Remember, we are the temple of the living God. God dwells in us as people. So when we gather together, we are drawing near to God because he dwells in us. And we are not to neglect. Here's what I've noticed. I've noticed that people who find it easy to leave their commitment in a local church have already found it easy not to gather. And I've noticed that those people who have already invested in themselves in gathering find it very difficult to leave. And this is almost an axiom that is true all the time. Whenever I hear somebody say, well, I just don't fit in, that's usually because they're not here to fit in. When I hear people say, well, I'm just not welcomed when I come, it's usually because they haven't come for several weeks or months. When there are people from other churches who recognize that they need to leave their church because the doctrine is bad, it's bad. They have a difficult time leaving that church if they are invested in the relationships in that church. And their priorities need to switch a little bit. If their families are being taught poorly, they should leave the church. But it's difficult if they're invested. This is important for us. You want to be a part of the body. You want to be one that is encouraged and strengthened by other people being stirred up to love and good works. And you're encouraged and strengthened by being stirred up to love and good works. Then be a part of the body. Be a part of the body every time that you can be. This is not an argument to be at the church every time the doors are open, right? This is an argument to say, come and worship, and then be involved in any way you can get into a smaller group that is going to have the gospel be saturated among you and worked into you in ways that would not be if you were on your own, because the Bible does not countenance Lone Ranger Christians. I say that with confidence. There is not a place in the Bible that somebody can say, I'm a Christian and worship on the golf course and never come to corporate worship and never be involved in discipleship and never be involved in prayer meetings or anything else. That person is giving evidence that they do not know their God. So it's what we're not to do. We're not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. But we are given what we do, verse 25, encouraging one another, exhorting, come alongside of, encouraging and exhorting. That's what's all encompassed in the word parakaleo, come beside of, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we are to encourage, and we've already been told what we are to do. We are to stir up one another to love and good works. That's what we're to do in our encouragement of one another, to love and good works. Now, listen, that's all encompassing, right? It's stirring each other up to love God more fully. It's stirring each other up to love each other more fully. It's stirring each other up to love our neighbors more fully, which is the sum of the Old Testament, right? It's the sum of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So we're stirring each other up to fulfill the law because we are loving and we are working for good. That's what we're told already that this encouragement should look like. But it's all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day drawing near. Now, this is telling us that there is a day of judgment coming. Hopefully, day in your Bible is capitalized. It's telling us that that is the day of judgment that's coming. It's the only other time this word of encouraging one another, the specific word that's used is in 2 Thessalonians, where the people are being gathered for the day of the Lord. So this is a fearful thing if we are outside of Christ, but it is a joyful thing. Remember, I said that the indicatives fuel joy in the imperatives. See, we're just passing through this mortal coil, right? This is not our home. This is a temporary dwelling. We are passing through. We are waiting for a land that is different than this. We are waiting for a place whose builder and author is God. That's what we're waiting for. Our mind is set on what's coming because Christ has already promised that to us. So we're doing it all the more. In other words, every day that goes by, we're refueled to do this even more. To be with each other, to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together, to consider, to give great thought to how we are going to encourage one another onto love and good deeds. Let us. Summarizing what's happened so far, preparing us for what is coming. This is joyful for believers. This is joyful for the church. This fuels our joy that is beyond anything in this world because Christ dwells among us and his gospel flows through us and encouragement comes from those who trust in the same faithful, non-changing God. Have you heard of the tree bridges in India? There's a place in India, Meghalaya in India, that is possibly the wettest place on earth. And what happens is when the water flows, and it flows a lot in there, it's the total accumulation in 1 year once topped 82 feet of precipitation. And so it carves out these gullies that people need to cross to get from one town to another. And you can't build bridges over because anything they would build it out of in that area, they either can't get the material and the technology in that area of India to build the bridge, or the water, it would just destroy the wood and wipe away the bridge. And so what they do is they plant a specific kind of rubber tree on the edge of that gully. And once the roots get to a certain length, they direct them out. And they plant a tree on the other side, and those roots grow out to each other and intertwine. And it can take years. Some of these bridges are started in one lifetime and completed in another lifetime. And it could take all those years to happen, but when it starts to grow together, those roots grow together and cross that gully, and people can cross that bridge because of the strength of the roots. And where there are gaps in the roots are strong enough to hold people coming in and putting stones to fill in the gaps, to guard that no other people fall through. And those bridges will last for up to 100 years, all because they planted a tree with roots that served this purpose. Living according to this, knowing the indicatives, holding on to the indicatives, joyfully, faithfully pursuing the imperatives, grow roots like that in our lives. They knit us together as a church. They bring joy. They bring sustenance. They bring power. And God is glorified when the indicatives fuel the imperatives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you for rich truth from your scripture that we can mine forever and never fully understand. And we pray, Lord, this morning that our coming boldly to you is fueled by the work of Christ. We pray that you would give us both strength and confidence to enter in. We pray that you would give us a new passion for considering how to be involved in each other's lives, stirring one another up, stirring our pots to good things. We pray, Father, that you would do this for your glory and for our benefit, and that your people would continue to change the world that we're in because of your faithfulness and your power and the blood of Christ, who is risen and seated at your right hand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.